you're new to church, you won't know our friends Karen and Ben Drew and their boys Amos and Elliot. A couple of photos coming up. They are living the dream at the moment. They've taken a 6 months long service leave. They're driving around Australia, mostly Western Australia, in a four-wheel drive. And they have just, on Facebook, they put up, and I don't know if you're watching Karen and Ben on Facebook, but hi. But they had the most amazing photo after amazing photo. And I've been feeling a little bit jealous. They haven't said this, but I've been thinking it. I've been putting words into their head. And then another friend of mine in Western Australia posted a photo from Busselton. And just the line, it doesn't get any better than this. And I don't know, maybe you felt that at times when you've been on a holiday or on a break or something, and you've been with friends, you've been with family, you've had red wine, you've been feeling relaxed. You've just thought, it doesn't get any better than this. You've just had that little moment. Randy Alcorn in his book reminds us that is a wrong thought. The most ordinary moments in heaven will be greater than the most perfect day on earth. It can get better. It will get better. It does get better. Far, far better. Life in heaven, Alcorn says, sitting in front of a fire, family and friends, loving the environment, dreaming of adventures together, and then going and living those adventures together with no fear that life will ever end, no fear that tragedy will ever descend. No fear of things going wrong to interrupt. And that picture of heaven, that description of heaven, it doesn't come from Randy Alcorn, it comes from God. Let me give it to you from Revelation 21, from the last page of the Bible. This is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven, look! God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Heaven is going to be amazing. Heaven is going to be wonderful. Now, I've just described it, defined heaven. And just to be clear, the picture that the Bible, the picture that Jesus paints of heaven is so totally different to the Mark Twain picture of heaven, the Huckleberry Finn picture of heaven that's so common for people to have. I mean, you read Huckleberry Finn and the picture is a place with harps and singing and long church services forever and ever, and the music's not that good, and all day long harps. And that's not heaven. That's not the picture that the Bible gives of heaven. Alcorn reminds us the picture the Bible gives us of heaven is a resurrected body of people we love on a resurrected earth with gardens and rivers and mountains and adventures and enjoyment. And we have a hope of that, a living hope of that. On Good Friday here at Village, we just picked one verse to focus on the why of the death of Jesus. Easter Sunday here at Village, we're just going to pick one verse from the Bible to focus on the why of Easter Sunday. Open up the handout sheet. I'll show it to you. It's the one verse we're going to look at today. And you'll see it printed on the top right sheet. It's from 1 Peter. And I've just picked this verse in 1 Peter to help us focus on the resurrection of Jesus and the implications and the meaning and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. I'll just read it to you, 1 Peter chapter 3, top right corner of the sheet. Actually, if you haven't got a sheet, put up your hand and we'll get a sheet to you, because it'll be super helpful to be able to follow. If I don't know if some of the youth guys down the back corners, we actually usher people, we've got our work to do. Where are the ushers? Let's make this magically happen. They're running out to get the sheets and they're going to run back in a minute. Put your hands down, I'll tell you in a moment to when you put it up again. I've got 4 points to make from this one verse. I'll read it out for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, first point, mercy, he has given us new birth. Second point, gift. Into a living hope. Third point, hope. Through the resurrection. There it is, the foundation. That's the fourth point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy, gift, hope, and foundation. That's where I'm going. So just note there, first thing that happens in this verse is praise to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible writers, they knew about other faith systems, they knew about other religions, and they wanted to make sure that when we're talking about God here, we know the God we're talking about. Back in the Old Testament, back in Jewish times, they used to speak of the God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God that Abraham worshipped, the God that Isaac worshipped, the God Jacob worshipped. But now this God is given a new reference point. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the God we're praising. And just to be clear, because people get confused about this sometimes, the God of Christianity and the God of Islam, they're not the same figure. They don't have the same attributes. They don't have the same... I heard John Laws once, in one of his more stupid comments, saying they were the same God. No. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet. In Christianity, in the Bible, Jesus is the Son of the Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first point for the day, mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. We praise God because his character is to be merciful, because his actions are to be wonderfully merciful. Get this, God does not treat us how we deserve. God creates us, we rebel against him, and God treats us with mercy, with great mercy. We talked about this on Friday, but you and I, we've offended God. We've gone our own way, we've ignored him, both in the detail and in the whole of life. And again and again, we snub God. Incident after incident of us doing our own thing. Not what pleases our Heavenly Father. What I deserve at the end point of how I've been living rejecting God. What I deserve is judgment, eternity without him, hell. But what I get in his great mercy. That's first point. In his great mercy, he has given. Second point, gift. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. The Apostle Peter speaks of this gift of new birth or being born again. Let me give it to you. Peter calls it new birth. Jesus calls it born again. I'm just going to give it to you from the lips of Jesus, from John chapter 3. And there's this moment, I'll just read it to you from John 3. There's a man from the Pharisees, a respected Jewish leader, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to him, Jesus, at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Already, by that time, John chapter 3, in John's gospel, Jesus has turned water into wine at Cana at the wedding. And the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus seems to be off to a pretty positive start. And then listen how Jesus jumps in to Nicodemus and says, verse 3, Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says, you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. In the passage we're looking at in this week, Peter writes, he has given us new birth. What is this new birth? What is this born again? It must be important. Certainly it involves the kingdom of God, heaven. And I think, I want to see the kingdom of God. And that'd be great to see the kingdom of God. And the teacher comes to ask Jesus about it. And I mean, maybe that's your question. How does it work? How does it play out? And Nicodemus, having just been told by Jesus, you've got to be born again, he says to Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 4, how can anybody be born when he's old? How can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Reasonable question. Jesus' answer, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, unless somebody is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, to be born of water, that's natural birth. That's coming out of the womb birth. That's hospital birth. But there's another birth, a born again, that Jesus speaks of, the new birth. That's a spirit birth, to be born of the Spirit, to be made alive by the Spirit. And, I mean, the idea of spirit birth, of being born again, it's not the first time in the Bible that this has been mentioned when Jesus speaks of it. It's an idea that's been around right back into the Old Testament. In fact, if you go looking back into the Old Testament, all the way back to Ezekiel, the 600 BC, the prophet Ezekiel, and he predicts a time when God would pour out his Spirit, breathe out his Spirit, and dead bones would come to life. I'll just give it to you from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 4, we'll pop it up on the screen. He said to me, "Prophesy. Prophesy concerning these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I'll cause breath to enter you, and you will live. I'll put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you, and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you so you come to life, and then you'll know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I'd been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breathe. Come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so they might live." I prophesied. I spoke the word of God as he commanded me. The breath entered them and they came to life. The dead come to life as the Spirit is poured out. It's standard teaching of the Bible that God would give his Spirit and the dead would come to life. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so he comes to Jesus and says, "What's the go?" Let's go back to that Nicodemus interaction with Jesus. We'll put it up again from John chapter 3 and verse 5, the little back and forward between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus answered in verse 5 of John 3, "Truly, I tell you, unless someone's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is possible to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, of course we don't deserve it. I mean, we've already established that. Of course we don't deserve it. We're rebels before the Almighty. We discovered on Friday, in Good Friday, that it was Jesus' death that paid for our right, paid for the possibility, paid for the availability of entry into the kingdom of heaven. But you get this verse in our passage on our sheet here, this 1 Peter chapter 1 verse, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." It's a gift. It's mercy. I don't deserve it. It's a free, generous gift. Third thing, we've gone gift, we've gone mercy, now hope. "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope." I have a living hope. I have a real hope. I have a concrete hope. Kath and I, we're going on holidays in a month's time. 4 weeks, long service leave, America, plane ticket booked, excited husband. So far, we've only booked 1 week of accommodation in New York. That's locked in, that's firm. We've got a living hope of accommodation. The rest of it's all a bit loosey-goosey.
But there's something that's firm, there's something that's concrete, there's something that's real. I have a hope even firmer than that. I have a hope of heaven. What's heaven like? We saw the little bit at the beginning when I talked about, but look at verse 4. Look down to verse 4 in our passage from today. Into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in. That's what heaven is. I've never been to heaven. But I miss it. I long for it. Alcorn says, Eden's in my blood. The best things in life are souvenirs from the Garden of Eden or appetizers for heaven. Desire is a signpost for heaven. Every longing I have for better health, that's a longing for heaven. I don't know what it is. I woke up with serious shoulder pain on Wednesday night, and I've had serious shoulder pain for since then. What is that? That's me longing for heaven. Every longing for romance, it's longing for the ultimate romance, the intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Every taste of joy, it's a foretaste of the greater joy, the greater desire, the desire of heaven. Tozer wrote, in nature, everything moves in the direction of its hungers. We gravitate towards our inward longing. I am longing for heaven, for the hope of heaven. It's real, it's firm, it's solid, it's guaranteed. Why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the foundation. What's the basis of me having this hope of heaven, you having this hope of heaven? It's the foundation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're at Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why we're unpacking this story, this logic, this significance for our lives today. The basis of this claim of my living hope, the basis of this claim of this mercy is that it all hangs on whether Jesus rose from the dead. It's amazing when you think about it. John Young, he notes that hardly anyone has started a great movement in history. Who started a great movement in history? Well, Confucius, the great Chinese teacher, died 479 BC, age 72. Gautama the Buddha died 483 BC, aged 80. Muhammad died AD 632, age 62. Maybe you could say Karl Marx, great mind behind communism, died 1883, age 64. I mean, there's four guys put up against Jesus, died age 30. Young man, just 3 years in the public eye, lived in a fairly remote place, left no writing, and a few dispirited, demoralized followers. And yet the name Jesus is not just written in the history of the world, it is plowed into the history of the world. Young tells the story of a guy, Talleyrand, leading statesman in the French Revolution. And this guy, Talleyrand, was approached by a friend asking for advice. And this friend had attempted to start a new religion. And he said, I've got this new religion. It's a considerable improvement to Christianity, but my best efforts have met with little success. And Talleyrand paused and acknowledged that the difficulties in starting a religion were formidable. So difficult, he hardly knew what to advise. Still, he said, there is a plan you could try. Why don't you get yourself crucified and rise from the dead in 3 days' time? The first Christians staked everything on the resurrection of Jesus. Everything. The Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, he bases his whole argument, his whole foundation on the resurrection of Jesus. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Philip Yancey says people who try to deny the resurrection of Jesus, they do it in two ways. They either portray the disciples as gullible fools with a weakness for ghost stories, or as shrewd conspirators who conceived up resurrection in the same way that Talleyrand suggested to his French Revolution mate. Now, we're going to explore that in the Risen movie tonight. But just briefly, the conspiracy theory does not fly. When I first was investigating whether to become a Christian, I was persuaded of this really quickly. I mean, you read the gospel narratives and the disciples are cringing in locked rooms, terrified that the same thing that happened to Jesus might happen to them. When you read the accounts, they are totally, utterly incapable of pulling that off. Yancey observes the Gospels don't present the resurrection of Jesus as a whole series of arguments lined up to prove a point. They present the resurrection of Jesus as a shocking intrusion that no one was expecting. I was just sitting thinking about this shocking intrusion that no one was... a member of our church, Miguel Paradise, this is his picture. He was a member of our church. He died 3 years ago. And Rodney and I and a number of others here were involved in caring for him in the lead up to his death, and I officiated at his funeral here. What if the doorbell rang at home? I opened the door and it's Miguel. What? How do I react? Joy, fear? Fear, actually. Fear of the supernatural and joy about what seems to be true. And then I start to tell everyone, and that's what happens in the gospel narratives when you get to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You know, there's an article in the Australian yesterday by Greg Sheridan. It's a good article. It's worth buying the Australian for this weekend. And it's on the first page of the Inquirer section. And the heading is Resilience of Belief in Christ's Resurrection is based on its veracity, based on its truthfulness. Modern scholarship increasingly backs the authenticity of the New Testament. I won't give you the whole argument, but I'll just give you the last sentence. The very last sentence, we'll go to it. In the end, history alone cannot establish the truth or falsehood of the gospel's miracles. What it does establish is the very earliest followers of Jesus, including his closest friends, proclaimed that he had risen bodily from the dead. They told everyone they could about it, often, finally, at the cost of their own lives. How could they have believed this? Here's the scoop. Because it's true. It's the Australian yesterday. So let me conclude this morning. We'll take questions and comments with another newspaper article, this one from the Herald yesterday. An opinion piece from guest columnist Claire Boyd McRae. And she writes of her husband's cancer diagnosis 4 Easters ago. And she says for her, Easter is fragile and weepy. The appointment, she says, with the hematologist was on Maundy Thursday, the day before Good Friday. The cancer my husband has, multiple myeloma, treatable to a degree but not curable. The specialist didn't sugarcoat his news. Walking out of the surgery, not surprised but shocked and dazed. The only real information I retained, we might have him only for another 5 years. Dazed as we might have been, the show had to go on. My bloke is a minister, and church for Easter was imminent. Randy Alcorn writes, telling 5-year-old Emily Kimball that she's going to die. Terminal disease. Little girl, loved Jesus, but didn't want to leave her family. Her Christian mother has an idea. She asks Emily to step through the door into another room, and she closed the door behind her. And then one at a time, her entire family started coming through that door to join her. And Mum explained to the daughter, this is how it was going to be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and then the rest of family and friends would follow. Emily understood. She would be the first to go through death's door. Eventually, one by one, family would follow, joining her in heaven. Now, the analogy would be even better if the room that Emily entered had somebody representing Jesus to greet her. And there were departed family and friends there, and Bible characters and angels, and even stronger if the room was breathtakingly beautiful and pictures of the new earth and vast and unexplored, and where Emily and family and friends would go and live with Jesus forever. Every one of us in this room is dying. That's Alcorn's observation. For some, death is coming very soon. Or you might have a friend or a family member who is dying or recently died. Or you might be feeling troubled or uncertain or ready, unready to leave. I say, sort it with Jesus. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, new entry, spirit birth, resurrection from the dead into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday changes everything. Be sure you're trusting in Jesus, in him alone, not in good works, not in anyone or anything else. And then get excited. Excited about the room on the other side of the door. I told the story here before about my friend Ian Powell visiting a friend, an old Christian man, about to die. Ian visited him in palliative care. And the guy, Ian's by his bed in palliative care, and the guy pulled Ian close because he couldn't speak very loud. And he whispered, Ian, I am so excited. I'm looking forward to heaven because it gets better than this. And I have a living hope. A concrete hope, a real hope, a secure hope, because it's based on the foundation that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, where are you at on this? Honestly. I'm not asking about the other people in your row. I'm asking about you. Where are you at? Because this is actually the most important thing in all the world.